Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 220 for April 29th, 2018. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise for your mercy upon us. We give you praise for all that you've provided for us. And we ask that you would take away the pride from our hearts so that we can learn the truth of your word. Humble us, bring us low, give us a foundation of repentance always, that we would be humbled before your word, and that you would give us the fear of the Lord so we can gain your wisdom and understanding and give us knowledge of the holy, as your word says. And we ask all that so we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. And we ask all that in his name. Amen. All right. We left off in Acts chapter 7 last week, and we were in the middle of Stephen's speech. So that he is giving to, through the Holy Spirit, he is giving to this council of people who've brought him before him. Because again, just to recap, he was brought in here because there was a bunch of guys that went around, more specifically, the authority of the synagogues who went around and gathered false witnesses against him. And so now they're saying, are you teaching these things against Moses' law? And so he begins to explain the Torah to them, basically, the entire story as it goes through. And then, actually don't remember the specific verse we were on, but in verse 9, it says, and the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So the patriarchs, again, are tribes of Israel, Dan, Naphtali, Judah, all, you know, different ones we can go through, Reuben, Levi, all them. Anyway, continuing, I think it was around verse 10 is where we left off. In verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So through a series of events, this is a long story short kind of thing. This is just like the abridged version of all this. Joseph was led to the king of Egypt after he was sold into slavery. And through the Spirit of God, he prophesied unto Pharaoh the famine of the coming years and how to survive it. And that's from Genesis 41. Verse 35, it says, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And the food that shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Then Pharaoh, after that, made Joseph second in command over all of Egypt, which is in Genesis 41. Verse 40, it says, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. So basically, he gave him command over everything. And just outside, he wasn't allowed to have the throne. That's it. Verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land and of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. So the famine spread out, and that's what the dearth is. It's a famine that spread out over all the lands surrounding Egypt, forcing everyone to come to Egypt to buy food, which is in Genesis 41:57. It says, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So again, the fathers he's talking about are those patriarchs that we were just mentioning. Joseph's brothers went to Egypt to buy food at the commandment of Jacob their father, which is from Genesis 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, and Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look up one upon another? Which what that would have meant is, why are you staying there staring at each other like, what should we do? And he said, behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. In verse 13, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. They visited Egypt to buy food, right? But they did not recognize Joseph when they got there. So that was Genesis 42:8. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Okay, because a lot would have changed from between those two times. They came, left with food, and had to return again a second time. So this is a very complicated story made short. Okay, I'm not going to go into the details just because that we'll go back through those another time once we get around to Genesis. But Joseph made himself known to them on their return to Egypt. And that's from Genesis 45. In verse 3 it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." Nobody answered him because it basically just blew their mind. Because he said, look, I'm the one you sold into Egypt. Is my father still okay? And they just, like, I guess, short-circuited in their brains trying to comprehend what's going on. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." I asked to tell him twice. Verse 14, "Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls." So this was the number of people that came to Joseph, which would be Jacob, his sons, and their wives, and his grandchildren, which would be a total of 75 people. Verse 15, "So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers." So that's from Genesis 49:33. "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he was gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." And this was an issue. If you actually go back and read these verses, Jacob was something like 120 some years old. And people are like, that's record-breaking. Yeah, I know, but at the time, they were living a lot longer. And if you look at the actual ages in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, they were living a lot longer back then. Of course, they were living even longer than that prior, just after the flood, and then prior to the flood, much longer than that, up to 1,000 years, men were living. So there's a drop-off on that. And there were certain reasons for that, that there's a drop-off on these things. I give some theories as to why that is in another teaching we have called The Pre-Flood World. If anybody's listening and have not seen that, you can go to creationliberty.com. In the little search bar, type in flood, F-L-O-O-D, and that should take you to that article. Again, it's called The Pre-Flood World, and that can give you some ideas of why they were living so long and why that was dropping off so much. But nonetheless, Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. That's in verse 15. And then verse 16, it says, "And were carried over into Sychem and laid the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." So this would have been the land in which he had the sepulcher that was there. And that's in Genesis 33:19, "And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." And also in Genesis 50:13, it says, "For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre." So that gives you an idea. And so a sepulcher, again, is like a tomb. That's what it is, where they bury all these different people. That's why when Jesus Christ, he was calling the pastors and elders and chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, when he was calling them whited sepulchers, is because he's saying what they would do is take a tomb like that, where, for example, where Abraham would have been laid, and they would make it all white and shiny and everything. And that's what they were doing with all the, like, the prophets of God. They would put them in this tomb that they made white and shiny and crafted all these things around. It looked pristine on the outside, like it was this holy sanctification and everything, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. And the hypocrisy of the whole matter was because the very people who were making these grand whited tombs for all these prophets were the very people who were killing the prophets. They would slay them because they hated what they taught, and then they would honor them in their deaths, which was, it's really illogical once you think about it, and very odd. But it's all based on a lie. It's based on the lie that they want to believe that they're of God when they're not of God. And again, that's why Jesus Christ came and gave us a bunch of parables and showed us, hey, look, these parables I'm telling you, it's all founded on false converts, people who claim they're of me when they are not. And that's the whited sepulcher really fit that, such an accurate description of that. It was a very good title to give to them, because they're so used to their fancy titles, he gave them a new one that they didn't like very much, and they killed him for it. So, just like they're about to do with Stephen, by the way. But in verse 17, it says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, when God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." So that's from Exodus chapter 1 in verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." And a lot of times, I guess I have to also, I want to mention that too, the word mighty, and that's why there's, typically in our modern day, when we say the word mighty, we typically mean physical strength. That's about the only context most anybody uses that word anymore. But you have to understand, when the Bible's using that, the word actually has a lot of different meanings depending on the context, but mighty can be great in something, whatever it is. You can be mighty in intellect. You can be mighty in authority. There's a lot of different ways you can be mighty, and that's why the Bible says that, the Bible says they'll use the weak to confound the mighty, okay, in those types of things. And so it's not necessarily giving one particular thing. The weak can be also applied to many different contexts depending on what's being talked about. So, but it's somebody who's not strong in a particular area versus somebody who is strong in a very particular area. And so that's why God will use the lesser, not the greater. That's why he says, you'll notice that not many great and noble and powerful, not many of and wealthy and all this, he says, not many of them are called. And the whole reason for that is that the Bible says no flesh should glory in his presence. So I just want to make sure this is another instance in where mighty is not talking about necessarily physical strength, but in the sense mighty would have been great in number, which reflects physical strength in this particular characteristic because of the threat that it's going to pose, or at least the imagined threat it would pose to Pharaoh, as we'll see in just a moment. But in verse 18, it says, "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph." And that's from Exodus 1:8. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." So what would have happened is that the original Pharaoh that was dealing with Joseph and made him second command, this would have been seen by his son. His son would have grown to have respect unto that, taught it to his son. That new son would have grown, had some respect, may or may not have taught it to his son. That person doesn't really care at this point. And we're now getting into generations thinking of, why are these people here? Like, we can't, wait, they're not Egyptians. Why are they living off Egyptian lands here? So it's, I mean, that's the natural progression of things, really. And so eventually another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred. And so just like the Bible says that Satan is the most subtle beast of the field, it's dealing in a sly manner with our kindred. And evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. So ultimately, the Egyptians feared that the Hebrews would become too great in number. They would become too powerful, because God blessed and multiplied them as he promised Abraham. So they're having a lot more children and a lot more health and growth because of the blessing of God than the Egyptians had. So to prevent them from growing large enough to challenge the armies of Egypt, they ordered the midwives, which midwife is someone who would typically come in and help a woman who's pregnant with child or who's about to go into labor. He ordered the midwives to kill newborn males as they came out of the womb. And this is from Exodus chapter 1. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Come now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So these are when to afflict them with their burdens, meaning that they're going to give them a lot of grief through the massive amount of work they're going to put at them, you know, morning till night, barely able to provide for themselves. They're going to afflict them over and over and just make them generally weak, number one. And so once they're weakened and too tired, they're going to be too tired to revolt, is the thought. And then it continues and says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Again, because you can't stop God on these matters. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And so rigor is with a lot of severity. It's the same thing with the affliction, the grief, the severity, all those things is kind of what that means. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra and the name of the other Pua. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Okay, a few things to discuss here. Number one, why the midwives? You know, why did they go directly to them? Now, in some respects, it automatically makes sense, but we have to stop and consider these women who are basically dedicated to helping bring life into the world. Why is he going to them and commanding them to take life? Well, because there's no one else to go to. If you actually stop and consider, this is why that even our own country, why isn't that there are not stricter laws already after you've seen all the corruptions of different governing leaders and all the corruptions of the different political movements that are out there teaching all sorts of false doctrines and wicked things, trying to take the liberties of the people and do corrupt things. Why is it that there's not more strictness even in the United States as of right now? Mainly because there's no one to enforce it. If there was a way to enforce all the different things they want to enforce, like for example, a good example of that is the 501c3 contracts, which most church buildings today violate their 501c3 contracts through numerous things. But they say, well, we're not violating a contract because we haven't been punished for anything. That's always the excuse. Well, they don't come after us for anything. We're doing just fine. The argument is we haven't been punished for anything, so therefore we're not doing anything wrong. No, people break contracts all the time, but unless there's somebody there to enforce the contract, then people get away with things. And right now, the IRS does not have a task force big enough to police everything. And that becomes the problem. Generally, what the IRS tries to do is they make an example of someone to try to get other people to fear them. And that's really what it comes down to. So in this same instance in Egypt, you don't have a task force. Because again, they multiplied and grew. There were so many in number. He doesn't have a task force big enough. He can't get all these guards together and say, go out and do sweeps through the houses every day to make sure there's no newborn sons. He doesn't have a task force big enough for that. So it's easier just to go to the midwives and have them do it. And I know he went to these two, but he's basically having them go out and command all the midwives to do this. So the other thing it says, when he says he puts them on the stools, and one of the things is, I know some many years ago, Lorraine was researching a lot of stuff on pregnancy and giving birth and the way that it's typically done today, because the problem is, hospitals are so dangerous in what they do, and even though they're like, no, they successfully, you know, women birth babies and they live and blah, 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 it's not about that. It's because of all the drugs and the vaccines and everything that the hospital is dangerous. You do not, if you can help it at all, do not go to a hospital to deliver your baby. I'm not saying you wouldn't want to go to one if there was an emergency of some sort, okay? But outside of that, I wouldn't encourage anybody to do that. And based on the research that I've seen that Lorraine has done, I didn't look into it as closely as she did. There's all sorts of interesting things about it. And a lot of, like for a lot of what they do in the hospitals today, the woman always lays down when she's giving birth. In reality, there's a lot of other women who what they've done when they have birth, give birth at home. I mean, Lorraine was watching a video in which a woman was, she was giving birth, and she was just doing it on her own in her bedroom, you know, with some towels and stuff around, and she stood up. Now she stood up the whole time, and basically, when she knew it was time for the baby to pass through, she put her hands down, passed the baby through, caught the baby, and that was it. I mean, she grunted some, so obviously, I'm not saying it wasn't painful, yes, but it wasn't the same scene that you see in the hospitals where this woman's like, ah, and you're screaming and yelling at everything, and they always make some big, you know, dramatic joke of it on TV shows and movies and stuff like that. But it wasn't that thing. Yes, it's painful, I understand. But and I'm not saying it wasn't for this woman, but a lot of times what they would do is even this is what it's talking about here when it says see them upon the stools. There were birthing stools, and what they would do is they would sit upright. Why? Because gravity will do some of the work for you. If you're laying down, then you're having to do all the work. But if you're sitting upright, then gravity's done some of the work for you, and it makes it the process easier. Not saying that it's easy all around, I'm saying it will relieve some of the problem. And on top of that, there's other things that we could go into. Like, for example, I'll even give you this from Proverbs chapter 31. Let me go open that real quick. In Proverbs 31, it says, "She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms." This is the Proverbs 31 woman who the Bible says, you know, prices above rubies and all that stuff. Why this particularly? Well, it tends to be that a lot of the weaker muscles for women are in their core muscles and in their arms. Because it says, "She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms." That means she's exercising these things to strengthen them. Why? Because it's going to benefit her all around. And one of the benefits that Lorraine and her research was doing was showing that women who keep their core strength worked out and keep their muscles strong like that actually have an easier time birthing their children than women who don't. And so there's a lot of interesting stuff about that I don't really go much into, and the reason I haven't really done a whole lot of research into that is because, you know, bearing children and giving birth to them isn't really my thing, obviously. So the point is that's why they're talking about when they see them on the stools, that's what's supposed to happen. They would go to the midwives and get their help. But there's a problem, okay? Is that the midwives did not necessarily kill the male children, and not necessarily meaning that they if they were given the opportunity they would, but a lot of times they didn't do it. And they were explaining to Pharaoh that the Hebrew women were more lively than the Egyptian women at the time. Okay? And they would give birth without the midwives. Basically what they would do is they say, "Oh, okay, it's time to give birth. I got this." It's none of this screaming, ah, and then the husband's like, "Well, what do I do?" and tripping over everything like this. That wasn't the case. Basically, the Hebrew women were tougher. And they said, "Okay, it's time to give birth. No, you don't need to get my husband. I'll take care of this. Go into the bedroom, give birth to the baby." That's what they're like, "This is my job. This is what I'm going to do." All right. And so it's a matter of toughening the women up to, I mean, they were trained by their mothers. Here's what you're supposed to do. And okay, Mom told me what to do. I know what to do. And so I can understand women wanting someone around, especially if it's her first time. It can be very scary. But the Hebrew women were a bit tougher in this. And so that's why in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" Because that's what they were finding. There's men children coming from them. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." We got this, don't worry about it. So that's the bottom line. And of course, again, the reason that Pharaoh would want all the male children killed is for the reason that if you don't have any male children, what do you have left over? Lots of women, lots of Hebrew women, but they're still Hebrews. Well, the Hebrew women have to marry somebody, and who will they be forced to marry? Egyptians. So it's a way to fuse the Hebrew culture into the Egyptian culture. And that way you increase the population and you increase the size of the army and those types of things over time. That's, of course, that was the plan, but it didn't work out so well. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So since the Hebrew mothers found a loophole in which said, hey, we don't have to have midwives to do this, we got this. All people in Egypt were ordered by government decree to toss their newborn males into the river. And that's from Exodus 1:22, which says, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So if you cast them into the river, they would drown, they would be eaten by predators. They might, I mean, if none of those happened, they would freeze to death, most likely. So Moses' mother could only hide a newborn baby for about 3 months, based on whatever situation she was in at the time. So about 3 months, and then people were going to start finding out she had a male child that was not thrown in the river. Because, I mean, when they're babies, you can most of the time, you can say, okay, this is my daughter. Of course, it'd be a lie, and I'm not saying encouraging anyone to lie about the subject, but, I mean, how could you tell without actually checking? And a lot of people may not have actually checked. But at the same time, she can only keep him for so long before people are going to find out. And that's in Exodus 2:2. It says, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And so that's where that came from. And I think that's a good place to stop. And I guess I also mentioned that when, you see, this is a government decree, once again. Okay, and I have to point out there's a teaching we have. If you just type in Romans 13 into the search bar at creationliberty.com, there's a teaching we have called False Doctrine, Unlimited Submission to Government. Because there are people out there teaching you obey the government no matter what. I've listened to certain people who say those types of things. People like, for example, John MacArthur, who teaches that. He says there's an absolutely unlimited, unmitigated, absolute, you have to obey the government no matter what they say. He's the one who taught that. So, I mean, just he's one of many. There's many people out there that are doing that, and many who are getting involved in these 501c3 church buildings and also getting involved. There may be a large number of pastors right now who are actually under FEMA payroll, meaning that they're taking an annual check from FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency in the United States, which under martial law will have complete absolute power over anything and anyone. You won't have private property anymore or rights to your family or anything else like that. That'll all be gone when they start coming in and taking charge over things. But they're under FEMA payroll in order to get the pastors to make sure to herd in the masses to whatever camps or anything that they set up during martial law in the end. So they're taking checks from those people. And so all this is designed to try to make sure that there's enough, I guess if you want to call it religious influence, I'd say, in false religions, in order to encourage people to just follow over and do whatever the government tells them to do. And again, you know, I always give the example, if the government, like they did in countries like China, said, well, if you have a second child, you need to abort that child, government decree. Do you follow that? Well, no, because that's not biblical, okay? We follow and are submissive to the government in everything they tell us to do, except when it violates the commandments of God. And so here, this would be another instance in which the Egyptian government told Moses' mother, they commanded her, she was to follow their decree. And she said no. And God blessed her child for it. Did he not? Yes, and so there are many, many instances of this in Scripture where they did not do what the government commanded them, and God protected them for it. So it just depends, okay? If people think that, oh, well, I'm going to stand with God and not pay taxes or something like that, that's what generally the biggest thing that everybody always gives. I agree, that's not right, okay? However, the problem is what they do is they say, well, I pay my taxes. I got a 501c3 contract. Wait a second, the 501c3 contract's optional. You don't have to get it. There's no law that requires you to get it. And even if there was, we would not obey that law. because it's not biblical to do. And what people don't understand is they always bring that up concerning the 501c3. And the problem is, when you get 501c3 incorporated, you're avoiding taxes. That's why they call it tax exempt. Isn't that insane that they tell us, they said, well, you know, I got a 501c3 contract because I pay my taxes. Excuse me, you got a 501c3 contract to avoid paying them. People, I wish they would think for just 2 seconds about what they're saying. Just stop and consider the matter for a moment. As, you know, it says in Psalms, Selah, stop and think. Stop and consider and think on the matter for a little bit. Anyway, look that up if you want to get more information, but we'll stop there and pick up on verse 21 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before I continue? All right, then, moving on, we're in part 4 on Wolves in Costume, Michael Landon. If you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in Landon, L-A-N-D-O-N, and that should take you to the article, Wolves in Costume, Michael Landon. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you should be able to click the link in the description, and that will take you to the article. You just have to scroll down to where we are. Now, last week, we left off talking about Michael Landon, and we ended talking about his show, Highway to Heaven, and all the false doctrines and wicked things that they teach in there. But then we're moving on to Landon's more personal life. Because again, as James chapter 2 teaches us, the book of James in general teaches us, is that our works ought to be the result of the repentant heart, the result of salvation, and that you ought to see the works reflect someone who's come to repentance and faith in Christ. Okay? And again, just to make sure we define that, repentance is grief and godly sorrow of wrongdoing. That's how the Bible defines it. And folks, I've been doing my reading on the subject, and I've been trying to look through on it. I cannot find an instance anywhere in Scripture where repent ever means to turn. And so that's why there's a whole bunch of people teaching false doctrines out there. They don't understand what the Scripture says. And I just encourage people to go get that article. Just type in the word repent, R-E-P-E-N-T, into the search bar at creationliberty.com and find that article, Is Repentance Part of Salvation? And read that. So anyway, last week we ended talking about Michael Landon. He married his first wife, Dottie Levy Fraser. So Dottie, his first wife, in 1956, divorced her in 1960 to marry Lynn Noe, who worked with Landon on the set of Bonanza. Then Landon divorced Lynn Noe in 1982 so he could marry Cindy Clerico, who is a makeup artist on Little House on the Prairie. So it's Dottie to Lynn to Cindy. Now, Landon's adultery in all this still remains mostly unknown to the general public. It's not hard to really piece together with a little bit of research, okay? Like I said last week, it's basically 1 + 1 = 2. It's not that hard. Now, Landon filed for divorce from his first wife in 1960, the same year he met Lynn Noe, his second wife, on the set of Bonanza. So it's not like all this was taking place beforehand. He met Lynn Noe, and then he set forth to divorce his wife. And Lynn Noe, at that time, had a 7-year-old daughter named Cheryl. I think I mentioned this last week, but we're just recapping here. And Cheryl would become Michael's stepdaughter. Okay. Now, Cheryl Landon, her name is Cheryl Wilson. She's the one that wrote that book that I mentioned earlier, I Promised My Dad an Intimate Portrait of Michael Landon by His Eldest Daughter. And we're going to go into this book. I'm going to give you a number of quotations that she's given of stuff that she's documented and that she stated from her own eyewitness testimony about certain things so we can get a clearer picture of who we're talking to here. Because a lot of the stuff, I mean, TV portrays a man one way, but reality is often a different issue. So, anyway, she becomes Michael's stepdaughter, and she said, quote, "According to everything I've ever been told by both my parents, it was love at first sight. Their eyes met, and as Dad explained, he knew in an instant that he had to have her, that this woman had to be his mate," end quote. Now, she's talking about Lynn Noe, the one who worked on the set of Bonanza, okay? This is what he said about her, and I want you to remember that as we go through it, because he's the one who said this about her. Number one, that is not love at first sight. people don't even know what the word love means anymore. And that's something that, I mean, we haven't, if you want to know a little bit more about that, go to creationliberty.com, go to the search bar and type in the word love, L-O-V-E, and you'll find an article called False Doctrine, Learn to Love Yourself. And this will go on and give more biblical definitions of what love actually is. The average person has no idea. I mean, the love can be used in terms of favoring, but they keep saying that love is an emotion. And that's not the way the Bible typically uses it or teaches it in any way. Love is more of a sacrifice. So what he's experiencing here is actually lust at first sight, not love. Because if he was actually a loving person, then why did he divorce his first wife? Cheryl, in her book, goes on to describe how Michael would park his car outside Lynn Noe's apartment and watch her comings and goings at night with other men. That's what he did. Not that, and of course she testifies in the book that not that she was sleeping with all these guys, but she knew that he was following her. And he even at one point rented the apartment above her so that he could watch her every day. This was before they're married. I mean, just this is the kind of thing that in any other situation, if it wasn't Michael Landon, people would say, this guy is a creepy stalker. Call the police. But because it's Michael Landon, it's okay. That's called an obsession of lust. That's a little over the top there. And anyway, his so-called love, I would put in quotations, dulled with age, obviously, as I already pointed out, because he ended up divorcing her in 1982 to pick up the next young lady that came along. Cheryl, in her book, said, quote, their attraction was fatal to his first marriage, no question. Dad repeatedly said he never really had been in love with his first wife, Dottie, and had only married her because he couldn't bear to disappoint her son, Mark. End quote. Now, some people may take that as like, oh, well, you know, you see, he's got a good heart. He really just, he loved the child, and that's really why he was doing the whole thing. But that's not really the case, because you need to wait here and see the whole picture. Because Cheryl goes on to point out that he would use a similar excuse when he divorced Lynn. Wait, what? Right. He said he only married his first wife because of the child. Right? But then his second wife he married because he had to have her. It was that he loved her and he adored her. And she goes on the book to describe how he treated her with such honor, like he just absolutely adored her. You know, he would take her by the arm and escort her everywhere, and he just never wanted to let her out of his sight, and he cared over her a lot and things like that. She describes all this. She's like, I've never seen a couple like that before. But then he would go on to use that same excuse when he divorced Lynn. He's a liar, folks. It's about lust. It's not about love. Now, Cheryl's testimony best describes Michael's lies and deception in her book. She said, quote, when Dad, that's Michael Landon, was interviewed by Barbara Walters in May of 1978, he said, everything I am today I owe to Lynn. Now, of course, for those people out there that want to believe that Michael Landon's some sort of Christian, did you just hear him say that everything he is today he owes to the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He says, everything I am today I owe to Lynn. Barbara Walters considered her interview with Dad as one of her most disappointing. He couldn't have been nicer, she said. He was happy, easygoing, pleasant, but we never got through. She thought he was afraid to reveal himself. 6 months after that interview, Dad left Mom. End quote. So, he gets in the Barbara Walters interview, says, everything I am today, I owe to Lynn, and then 6 months after that, divorces her? But wait, I thought he was in love. It's lust, folks. That's what this is all about. And as wicked of a woman as Barbara Walters is, meaning that Barbara Walters also needs to come to repentance and faith in Christ, or she will end up in hell, even she knew something was off. She could tell. She's done a lot of interviews. She knows when somebody's just, you know, smiling for the camera. And the truth is, she couldn't get Landon to confess the facts about what was going on with him. That he was seeing Lynn No aging, and Michael simply wanted the next younger model to be his wife. Cheryl recalls in her book, quote, "I saw Mom and Dad's relationship had changed a few years after the move to Beverly Hills during the 17th year of their marriage. I never saw them fight, but when I came home from school, I sensed something was in the air. 'You really should talk to your mother,' Dad once told me angrily. 'She's got some crazy ideas. I don't know what's gotten into her.' Another time, he pulled me aside and said, 'You've got to talk to your mom. She's behaving so strangely.' In fact, Mom wasn't behaving strangely. He was. And he was trying to shift the responsibility onto her. He was caught up in living a lie. The man who demanded honesty from others was dealing in deceit. The truth is, Dad was involved with a woman half his age, a woman a few years younger even than I," end quote. So when he married Cindy, I mean, I can't remember the exact age, but 17 years of their marriage, so she would have been, if I'm calculating this right, she would have been 24. So Cindy would have been around 21 or something like that. Now, it's not necessarily wrong for a man his age to marry a 21-year-old woman, especially if they're wanting to start a family. That would be required. The woman's got to have some youth to her and strength to her so she can have children. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose is because he wanted a new model for him to be his wife, and stand by his side. So this is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. The Bible clearly tells us this is not of God. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And this is the part of himself that Michael Landon didn't want the world to see. And understandably so. I mean, who really does? People generally don't want their sins exposed, which is why when you go out and you expose their sin to their face, they get so furious with you, is because they're lifted up in their pride. Their pride has created a heart of stone that you can't get into. And that's also why they sneak around in the darkness, as John 3 says in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." See, and that's why I'm saying people love to quote John 3:16 all the time, but they don't like to quote John 3:19 or John 3:20, which says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That's why when you go into a room with a bunch of filth in it, and you turn on a light, all the cockroaches scatter. They run. It's the exact same thing. And that's why when you go into some of these church buildings and you flip on a light, in that particular instance, they don't scatter. They basically kick you out. There's enough cockroaches that they'll just carry you right out the front door. And they simply don't want to hear it. They don't like it. And so we end up having to sanctify ourselves a lot of times, and I hate that. I do. I hate having to fight with people. I hate having to argue with them. But the Bible says that, he says, rejoice in the day when that day comes, when these men are going to speak evil of you, they're going to make false claims against you, they're going to lie and cheat and do these things, they're going to persecute you. All these things, when they do this stuff, because you should expect these things to happen, he says, rejoice in that day, because you are doing this with faith in Christ. So basically, it's a bittersweet situation. And I have this happen all the time, where it's that bittersweet situation of, I'm grieved because of the fighting, because of the arguing, because of the contention and strife. I'm grieved because of that, but then I wake up the next morning, I'm more motivated and rejoicing, and I'm like, I got to get more done. It's like, this person got angry. We need to make two other people angry about this as well, so maybe they'll come to repentance. And so it's a bittersweet back and forth kind of thing. But it's not that a man cannot be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiven of his sin. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying because Michael Landon sinned, therefore he's destined to hell. But a man can come to repentance. But there was never any repentance coming from Michael Landon. None. There was never any confession of his sin. There was never any confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. His so-called Christian label, I would put in quotations, is coming from the impression audiences got from TV. Because after all, if Mr. TV says it, it must be true. And even then, all of it was based on the pagan Catholic doctrine of getting, like, people, okay, so-called going to heaven because of their good works. That's what that whole thing is based on. And that's what Michael Landon believed. That's what Cheryl Landon believes, too. She needs to come to repentance as well. Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 8, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a gift, but also you need to understand, everybody thinks, oh, it's a free gift. Well, I just come around and say, oh, it's like, well, I just got to accept Jesus. Almost like it's just God's like, oh, won't you please take this free gift of salvation? Oh, please take it. I want to give it to you. Please, won't you give it? Okay, God, you convinced me. I accept. Oh, wait, it's happy hour. I got to go. That's basically how they treat it. Unless a man is humbled to repentance, it's a free gift, but it's not a gift that's given to just anyone, folks. You've got to be humbled to repentance through grief and godly sorrow of wrongdoing, or else you will not receive the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." James 4:6, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." That means those people that are not humbled to repentance will not receive the grace of God, and they don't understand that. And that's because a lot of these church buildings are hiding the fact. These preachers don't teach it because they themselves have not come to repentance. And so they don't want to hear it because of themselves, and they also know if they start teaching the truth on top of that, it'll not only condemn them, but everybody else will kick him out. And after all, he's got to have a paycheck. What's more preposterous than all this is the fact that Cheryl, in her book, turns around and says the following, quote, "I have to say, no matter what he did, Dad had the greatest heart I've ever known," end quote. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. That whatever, I mean, the stuff that comes out of a man's mouth, what he says and he does, I mean, is defiling. It comes from the defiled heart that's on the inside. That's why Jesus Christ said, "That which proceedeth out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart." And all those times, if any of you out there are listening to this and you hear these people say, "You can't judge people, you don't know what's in a man's heart," I've heard that so many times I can't count. I turn around and say unto them, "Then you don't believe what Jesus Christ said." And they're usually taken back. "What are you talking about?" He says, he said that that which proceedeth out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, so we can know what's in a man's heart by what he speaks. And that, I actually have never had one person, now that I think about it, I haven't had anybody respond to that yet. It's because basically it shuts them up. They don't know what to say to that, number one. And number two, that exposes them. They know if they keep talking, it's only going to reveal more. That's why back when I used to do atheist interviews, why did I just shut up and let them talk so much? It's because they talk themselves into a hole. I already know, as them claiming to be atheists, they're foolish. The Bible says that they're fools that profess themselves to be wise and that they're incredibly wicked in their hearts. So all I have to do is let them talk for a while and it'll show the wickedness in their heart. Once you see the wickedness in their heart, then you can give them the law. And the Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Is that not what just Cheryl did? The wickedness of Michael Landon, she said, well, it's the greatest heart I've ever known. She's calling evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Michael Landon was also a chain smoker and an alcoholic. Many people didn't know that about him. And such outward signs are clear evidence of somebody who leads a troubled life. And that's why Barbara Walters was trying to get more out of Michael Landon, but she couldn't get it out of him. People magazine ran an article after Michael Landon's death in 1991 in which they talked about his cancer in both the pancreas and the liver. By the way, before I quote the article, that's what happened. I mean, part of what causes the cancer is the lack of enzymes that you have. It's not just, I mean, it's part of what causes it, but you also have to understand the factors of B17 and all that. And I actually, by the way, just had somebody email me this morning and said that they read the cancer article and learned a lot from it, as taking that to heart. Well, that's amazing, because very few people ever write me and tell me that. A lot of people won't read that. And so I'm glad somebody went to the cancer article and found that. And if you are listening to this, you don't know where that is, just go to creationliberty.com, type in the word cancer, C-A-N-C-E-R, And the article you'll find is called The Cure for Cancer. Read through that, okay? But the pancreas is what stores up the enzymes. And so when the enzymes are gone, that's why you can see that there's people get pancreatic cancer. Why is it that women get breast cancer all the time? Men don't get it there, but women do. Well, that's because the breast is where you have a lot of the enzymes. That's where you know they feed children from and things like that. That's why women will get breast cancer. So there's a lot of things that people don't seem to understand about that the cancer issue is actually a much simpler matter than what's it's brought out to be. Oh, it's just the most grievous, strange disease that no one can figure out. It's one of the most simple things to fix. It really is. But what tends to happen is that people will smoke and drink themselves to death, because why do you think he had liver cancer? He drank so heavily, as we're going to see here in a moment. I'll show you all the evidence. And then what'll happen a lot of times is somebody will smoke their whole life. Okay, I'm going to go a little long on this, but it's okay. I want to explain this matter. Here's what typically happens, okay? The average person will get cancer, and they're like, oh no, we have cancer, what do we do? They go to the doctor. The doctor says, well, we got to start chemotherapy. Chemotherapy with all the radiation? Yeah. Well, radiation that's going to damage my body permanently, and that's really bad for me? Yeah, well, okay, I guess, doctor, you know everything there is to know about these cancer issues. You're the world's biggest expert, so I guess I'm going to trust in you. And so they put them under chemotherapy, and they go through losing their hair and skin peeling off, horrible amounts of pain, puking their guts out. And finally, when it's all said and done, they say, the cancer is in remission. Actually, the cancer is not. What happens is the tumor is what they call the cancer. A tumor is not cancer. You don't understand. The tumor is a symptom of the cancer. But they think if they get the tumor to go away, then that solves the problem. It doesn't. So they zap that, and they're like, oh, the tumor is in remission. Oh, yay. Oh, we're being cured from cancer. Wonderful. A couple years later, it appears the tumor has returned. Shocking, isn't it? I have to say shocking, right? It happens all the time. And they're like, oh, no. Well, we've got to get back to the chemotherapy. No, I can't do that again. I can't go through chemo. I can't do it again. They've already destroyed. I mean, when you go through the chemotherapy, it destroys your organs. Permanent damage that only the Lord God, through a miracle of healing, could possibly heal that. Because through natural healing, you can't restore that. There's no known way to do it. And so they're like, I can't do that again. I can't go through all the suffering. I'd rather just die than do that. Then somebody tells them about B17/Laetril. Okay, well, I guess I'll give that a shot. And they give it a shot, and they're like, oh, the cancer went away. Hey, this stuff really works. But then, because they smoked all their life, they died because of all the tar in their lungs a couple years later, and in addition to all the organ damage that came from the chemotherapy. And then when they die, you know what the doctor says? Well, they died because they took B17 and Laetril, and they didn't come to me and get chemotherapy. But yet, in the, like, 95 to 98% mortality rate, meaning that of people who die through chemotherapy, they're like, there's nothing else we could have done for them. Just so sad. This is the typical story that happens, and that's why nobody has... I mean, it's like you go around and you haven't heard... Many people have heard of this, and how many people... You know, it's like, why is it just that some young, dumb idiot like Chris Johnson teaches on that stuff? You know, I can't trust him. He's not a medical professional. I know. I'm not telling you to trust me. I'm just saying, look at the facts. Everything's documented in there. Go check it out. But this is what they do. And I have to confess something. I do struggle to find compassion for people that are suffering through cancer, from cancer, when I know what causes it. When I know the gluttony that causes it, and the smoking, and the drinking, and all the other, the drugs and different things that they keep taking that are causing it, when I see it being self-induced, typically the ones I have compassion on are the children, who either get handed bad genetics from their parents doing all this garbage, and then they get handed a poor diet that's full of processed garbage, and then they're around all this stuff all the time, and then they get cancer, end up in a children's hospital, that end up being contacted by this Make-A-Wish Foundation, because they're like, well, let's give you your last wish, because you're going to die. those are the ones I have compassion on, because it's through the ignorance of those around them that they're suffering in the first place. But it's really difficult for me, I have to say, to muster compassion when people I know have driven themselves to it in most every instance. Now, some instances that isn't the case, like if they've been around some factory that's been polluting water and somebody gets cancer from that kind of thing, that's understandable, okay? I can have compassion on that, but I want them to learn the truth and do what's right, not go through chemotherapy, which is going to kill them. Anyway, from People Weekly, in an article they have entitled Goodbye Little Joe. Little Joe is the name, I think that was his name on the show Bonanza, that's why they said that. The article says, quote, only 3% of pancreatic cancer patients and 5% of liver cancer sufferers survive for 5 years. They're right, by the way. Unless they actually address the source of the problem, which is why I encourage people to go back and read that article. The article on our cancer article, that's what I'm talking about. It continues to say, according to the American Cancer Society, studies link smoking and alcohol use with these forms of malignancy. Landon has admitted that he indulged too much in both. Well, that's an understatement, as we're going to see in a moment. Says retired NBC publicist Bill Kiley, we used to say we bet his socks smelled smoky because he inhaled so deeply, end quote. Cheryl Landon commented in her book on his heavy use of alcohol and tobacco, and even about his gluttony, when she said, quote, true, he smoked too much, and after the divorce from mom, drank too much as well, which he himself admitted, and his diet was overloaded with fats and junk food, end quote. Well, there's your problem right there. She also mentioned Michael Landon's, quote, overusing prescription drugs, end quote, which is what the Bible calls sorcery. If you don't understand that, the root word where we get the word pharmaceutical, see, that's where drugs comes from, is pharmaceuticals. Pharmakia is Latin for the word sorcery. Okay, that's what it means. That's why the Bible calls it sorcery. And if you look up our teaching on abortion, which you can find if you go to creationliberty.com, type in abortion, A-B-O-R-T-I-O-N, and get our information on that, we talk about how the different witches and pagans who are very heavily into the abortion stuff, and again, go to that teaching and get more information, but we talked about their testimonies of how witches are often offended at people who use drugs for recreational use, simply because they know their true intended purpose. The true intended purpose of the drugs was in order to reach an enlightened state, put in quotations, enlightened state of consciousness, to try to commune with spirits and things like that. They know that this stuff was supposed to be used for religious purposes in paganism and witchcraft. It was never meant for recreational use. And there are many witches who get offended at people who use them recreationally because they don't acknowledge their true intended purpose, which is sorcery. So, he was taking something called Miltown or Meprobamate. Which is a minor tranquilizer. Folks, that means that Michael Landon most of the time was walking around with tranquilizer in his system all day. And you said, Chris, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? You're saying all day. Well, according to Cheryl Landon, she said he was, quote, popping up to 30 pills a day, end quote. Am I exaggerating somewhere? He's walking around with tranquilizer in his system all day, drinking and smoking himself to death. It was his own fault that he died the way he did. In combination with the drugs, the smoking, the drinking, the disgusting foods he was eating, it was only by the grace of God alone that he didn't die sooner. The Lord God was being long-suffering with him, that he would come to repentance. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he wouldn't do that. Cheryl continued to comment in her book, quote, Dad smoked a lot. My husband Jim told me Dad positively loved smoking, almost as much as he loved drinking. Dad preferred Carlton Sand, treated each cigarette as if it were his last, drawing the smoke in all the way down to his toes. He'd toss down vodka with the same abandonment. Jim said Dad preferred cheap rot gut stuff rather than expensive brands. He drank it straight, too, without any ice cubes or mixer, end quote. Folks, why am I exposing all this stuff? Why am I talking about these things? I want to make sure we understand that Michael Landon never had nor wanted anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines of God's Word. It's absurd that when he was dying, people were like, oh, he had look at this cancer, that poor him. He caused it by his sinful practices in the first place. He brought it on himself. And I would have wanted Michael Landon to come to repentance. I mean, when he died, I was only 10 years old, so I didn't know any of this stuff. I couldn't warn him about these things, and would he have ever listened to someone like me? No. You can tell. The so-called God Michael Landon believed in was a God of excess and indulgence, but the Christian God of the Bible teaches the opposite in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now back when I've quoted to you guys where the Bible says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation," that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's a few verses after this. God is calling men to repentance on this stuff. Now, I could write, if I wanted to, I could write an entire book just exposing the false doctrines on episodes of Little House on the Prairie. I could write multiple books on that subject. But, you see, for those of you who are my brethren, who are born again in Christ, and you've come to repentance and faith in Him, the examples I've given you so far should be more than enough for you to sanctify yourself. And it shows the deception of Michael Landon's TV productions that you ought not to have anything to do with them. The demonic influence behind them is clearer for those who have the Spirit of God for discernment. But for those who don't, they're not going to listen to any of this anyway. So I don't need to go through many, many books exposing those. But as I went through some of the episodes that I did in research for this, I noticed that the stories that pulled on people's heartstrings, those types of episodes had the most and the worst false doctrines in them. The doctrines of devils that are in the episodes are the ones that tug at your heartstrings the most. Cheryl Landon described her own visits to a psychic. That is a witch. That's what psychics are. They're witches. They practice witchcraft to foretell her future. She mentioned the witch's prediction that Michael Landon would, quote, change and not for the better, end quote. Yeah, she was going to these witches and they were telling her these things. And folks, there one day I have plans for it that I'm going to talk about Hollywood in general and do an article expose on that. Because one of the things that many of you may not know about, and because you've never been to Hollywood, I never have either. I don't want to step foot in the place. Basically, on every corner, you know how, like, okay, here in Indiana, there's basically, if you go into town, there's a church building around every other block, okay? In Hollywood, it's the same situation, except instead of church buildings, there are psychics and mediums, meaning that there are pagan witchcraft centers about every other block you go, or every block. And so these actors and actresses and producers and all these people, they rely on these people, the witches, to tell them what to do. So we'll go into that in another teaching if I ever get around to doing that. I've got a lot on my plate right now. But anyway, so what I wanted to mention all this, that her visiting this, because I want to preface the following quote from Cheryl Landon in her book. She says, quote, "I wonder sometimes whether if I had gone to Dad and told him what she had said, would he have changed the course of his actions? Probably not. Even though he himself had moments of psychic awareness, I think he would have found the whole business too threatening," end quote. You see, the fact is that his family knew about his so-called psychic phenomena, all this stuff that surrounded Michael Landon. To Cheryl's credit, she did claim later in her life that she distanced herself from having anything to do with psychic clairvoyance. claiming that she dedicated herself to God, but in reality, she actually follows the Catholic God she was raised on. And for those of you born again in Christ who know the truth about Catholicism, that is actually another form of witchcraft itself. If you don't understand that, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Catholic, C-A-T-H-O-L-I-C, and that will give you the article, Corruptions of Christianity, Catholicism. There's a chapter specifically you can take a look at called, it's called Idolatry, the Goddess Called Mary. And if you click on that one, that should probably give you a lot more specific detail. But if you just look at the history of Catholicism, which I have on, there's a chapter in there on that as well, that'll explain a lot more about the pagan origins of the Catholic Church. And I think it's also important to note that I did not find any mention of Christ from Michael Landon, which I think I have mentioned before, but I also did not find one mention of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in Cheryl Landon's book either. Like, there's nothing in her book that says, okay, Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, nothing like that. She claims some of her family have become, quote, born again, end quote. But her book is jam-packed full of excuses for sin, without any mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe her for a second. There is one place in her book I saw the name Jesus Christ when I read it. And it was her quoting Michael Landon using his name as a cuss word in vain. Welcome to New Age churchianity. Cheryl Landon is not a Christ either. I would call her to repentance. I would call her and her whole family to repentance. If just one of them would be willing to listen to this and understand the truth of the word, to believe, and to come to grief and godly sorrow of wrongdoing so they can be actually born again. But it's very difficult when they're that deep into this stuff. Cheryl Landon idolized her father so much, she preferred to believe a lie rather than face the truth. And the truth is that Michael Landon ended up in hell, and Cheryl will end up in the same place if she doesn't heed the warnings of God. I'll address her beliefs more in just a moment. But Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32, says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." Folks, there's a whole lot of people out there, and some of you have seen some of the ones I've rebuked, where they've come out and said, "Oh, well, how dare you tell me these things? My dad's a pastor and he's a great guy," or, you know, "my brother's this," or they're always about, you know, the family, or "how dare you say this about my child?" Look, for from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. He said, and Jesus Christ said he came to bring this division based on the truth. Not that he likes to see houses divided, but the fact is that the truth is more important. It's how men are saved. It's through the truth. He says, five in one house shall be divided, five against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, Jesus Christ said, "Him that loveth mother or father or son or daughter or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me." I want to be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you all will want to as well, and that our true brethren in this world and in the world to come are those who are born again in Christ. We should remember that. Psalm 68:5 says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." I included that one for Cheryl Landon because her actual dad was actually quite abusive, and so she is thankful to Michael Landon for taking her in. At the funeral of his father, Michael Landon knelt and wept by his dad's coffin and later testified that he heard the spirit of his father. So you remember in part one, we talked about Mark Landon, and he gave testimony that Michael Landon had felt his father touch his shoulder. But there's a little bit more detail than that. Now, this is from a Weekly World News article. Now, I understand that Weekly World News is a tabloid. And you're like, "Well, Chris, is that very trustworthy?" Well, this is also this a similar testimony of what this of these quotations from Michael Landon is also documented in other books that I've given here in the reference, and also other sources I've read during all my research actually comes together and backs this up. So I'm not saying that a tabloid is necessarily trustworthy, but that doesn't mean that everything they print is an error either. Okay, I wouldn't typically trust a tabloid, but because I had so many other sources that verified that this was true, I do believe that they were getting him word for word on what he was saying here. In this article, it said, quote, "Ever since I can remember, I've believed in life after death," the superstar says. "But when I heard my father's voice speaking to me at his funeral in 1959, it proved that belief in a very strong way. I had knelt before my father's coffin, sobbing. Suddenly, I felt a soft touch brush against my shoulder. Then I heard my father's voice." So it wasn't just a touch, he heard a voice at the same time. "He said to me, 'Don't worry, kid. It's okay. I'm fine. Everything's going to be all right.' I didn't mention it to anyone, but from that moment onward, I knew my father was close to me. Even though his body was now quiet, I knew that a spiritual part of him lived on very close to me. I knew he could communicate with me, and it comforted me," said Landon. End quote. You see, everything wasn't fine. His father was a Jew who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he ended up in hell. And since Christ is the only way to heaven, his father went to hell. The spirits of the dead do not float around the earth. They go straight to the judgment seat of God. And Landon also went to hell without Christ after his judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." Landon thought it was a great thing that he would be able to speak with his father from beyond the grave, but he was deceived by an evil spirit. This is what the Bible calls communing with familiar spirits. It's spirits that are familiar with you or familiar with somebody else or familiar with somebody else and you. So they know everything about you and they start manipulating you from behind the scenes. Landon praised this as a wonderful blessing and refused to heed God's warning about this. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6 says, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them," which is exactly what Michael Landon did. He had these familiar spirits to commune with them, which the Bible calls divination and necromancy. He says, "To go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul." 2 Kings 21:6, "And he made his son to pass through fire." If you don't understand what that means, go to the abortion teaching again and look at that. We talk about that, okay? Just type in abortion into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll find it. It's called Abortion, Paganism, Satanism, Sacrifices, and Witchcraft. And get more details on that. Because a lot of people, they don't understand. They think, oh, well, I know what everything there is to know about abortion. Folks, these political movements and these church buildings, what they're doing out there, they are wasting their time. They don't even know the battle they're fighting. There are abortion clinics, quite a few of them actually, that have pagan witch altars in hidden rooms inside there. And all the babies that are dedicated in witchcraft to the devil. You need to get the full details about that. So go check out that teaching and get more information. But in 2 Kings 21:6, again, it says, "And he made his son to pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." This stuff makes God angry. He's not pleased with it. And then the very people who did this stuff in their celebrations of Saturnalia and Yule, which people will turn around and celebrate the same traditions in their Christmas traditions, saying, "We're honoring Jesus through them." You think that makes God happy? That this kind of stuff these people would do makes God infuriated. And then when we take the traditions of those people and then say, "We're going to use them for Jesus," and think that makes God happy? You've got to be kidding me. But at the very beginning of this teaching, in part one, I gave a quotation from Michael Landon, and I'm going to give it again here, okay? And this is, again, from a book called Hollywood and the Supernatural, in which he's quoted. It says, quote, "I felt my father's presence with me, enlightening my memories, helping me to commit to paper the feelings I had. I really heard my father speaking to me from the other dimension, filling my mind with just the right words. The story came so fast and was so right, in 3 days the script was complete, end quote. Now that's Michael Landon commuting with devils, and contextually what he's talking about here is the script for his film Sam's Son, which Landon wrote and produced. The demonic channeling he did here allowed him to finish the script in 3 days, and the devils involved backing him on this allowed him to get financial backing in Hollywood in even less than 3 days, which most people would consider a miracle. So from the same quotation, it says, quote, "To add to the miracle," Landon said, "financing, usually a lengthy process in the film business, was obtained in just 2 days after the completion of the script," end quote. He had the blessings of devils backing him. Now, knowing what I know about Michael Landon, before I ever watched this movie, I never encourage anybody to watch it. The only reason I even went and looked it up was because I was doing research for this, okay? And I don't encourage you to go look at this stuff. But the title of the movie, Sam's Son, was obviously in reference to Samson, the man in the book of Judges, which Judges 13, you can read about that, who God gave great strength for keeping a Nazarite vow that he received from birth. When I looked up this really boring and ridiculous movie, the main character of the movie is shown watching a movie about Samson and believes he got special strength from his long hair. It wasn't the blessing from God because of the vow. It was, well, he got special... Well, if this guy had long hair and got special strength, well, I can get long hair and special strength. You see, that's absurd. Because they don't understand what's behind it. So, Michael Landon, the reason you always see him wearing long hair all the time is for that reason. He believed it gave him special strength. Landon never took a Nazarite vow, and God commanded Christian men to keep their hair cut. If you want to know more about that, type in the word hair, H-A-I-R, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and there you'll find an article called Hair Length in the Bible, and explains more about that. The Bible says it's good for women to have long hair and good for men to have short hair. That's, I mean, if people don't like that, hey, look, you can always find some other pagan god you can go worship that'll pander to your personal feelings. Okay, the Bible gives a certain instruction. We ought to follow the instruction. It's that simple. It's not like the burden is that great. Let's just follow the instructions. So the movie that he made is an indirect story of Michael Landon's life. And it's pretty obvious when you start watching it, because if you know Michael Landon's real name, which we said at the beginning was Eugene Orowitz, Orowitz is the last name of the main character in the movie. Okay, this couldn't get more obvious. It shows the main character being bullied and being good at throwing javelin. And Michael Landon, when he grew up, was bullied and good at throwing javelin. But the story has the main character gaining strength from his long hair. When Michael Landon died, the Los Angeles Times reported the following in an article they had called TV Actor Michael Landon is Dead at 54. Quote, "His skills brought him an athletic scholarship from USC and a belief that, like Samson, his strength was somehow linked to his long hair. True or not?" Now, by the way, the Los Angeles Times could not verify the validity of this story. "The tenant became real when some disapproving fellow athletes at USC forcefully gave him a crew cut. Landon found that he had lost 50 feet off his best marks and then injured ligaments in his arm by trying to make up that distance," end quote. So, anyway, as typical with Michael Landon productions, the main character has to lie his way through difficulties, okay, which he does in here, all right, because about every show you see, there's going to be lie after lie after lie after lie, and it's painted as justified throughout the show, okay? The main character was picked on for being a Jew, just like Michael Landon was, but then gained a college scholarship on throwing javelin, just like Michael Landon was, and most of the main plot points were a reflection of Landon's history. And there's a bunch of other really stupid filler stuff in there. Like, you wouldn't even believe... You'd almost have to see it to believe it. There's this part where he goes to hang out with some people at... There's a bunch of people at this restaurant, a bunch of teenagers all hanging out and whatever, because it's supposed to take place in, like, the 1950s or something. And they're all hanging out there, And then there's the scene where he gets followed into the restroom by this giant of a man, like huge guy that's supposed to be some pedophile homosexual rapist. And they make the whole thing out to be some big joke. I'm not kidding. This kind of stuff is in there. But at the end of the movie, Landon plays the boy when he's older. Okay, so the boy, the young teenager that's the main character of the movie, Michael Landon actually plays him grown up. Go figure, right? And has returned to his hometown to show everyone the movie that he's produced. Here we are again. It's like so close to reality. In the movie, he's very popular and everyone loves him. And he ends up speaking some harsh words to a mean guy to get some sort of revenge for how this man treated his father. There's a whole thing about his dad worked for this guy and he treated him mean, so he turned around and treated him mean too, and that's really it. I mean, that's the movie. There isn't anything else to the movie except to portray that if you work really hard, you can get fame, fortune, and revenge. So, yeah, that's actually the type of message that devils would want to send, right? Cheryl Landon talked about her father's reoccurring nightmare that he might end up poor. She said in her book, quote, "He suffered nightmares when he was a child, and they continued to plague him as a grown-up. The nightmares had to do with his parents and being poor," end quote. So, folks, the love of money. And I've found that being poor has been a blessing in the end, because once you understand the word of God, it is. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's a reason for that. And if you don't, if anybody's listening, you don't understand that, you need to pray that God would give you repentance. And by the way, the reason I say that is just simply because once you come to repentance, God will give you understanding of it. He'll give you a love of the truth when His Spirit comes into you. Anyway, so Landon used many of the events of his life to help tell stories through his movie and TV shows, and we cannot discount the fact that he confessed to demonic channeling. So the real question that we have to ask is how much demonic channeling was used in the production of all his shows? We'll never know. But all I can do is I can give you the testimonies, the eyewitness testimonies, the quotations, show you what the scripture says, and show you the contradictions here between them. What we know for certain is that his shows teach unbiblical anti-Christian doctrine that leads people to hell, and because Michael Landon never repented, therefore he was an unbiblical non-Christian that went to hell. Cheryl told a story about Michael Landon telling her to pick a number among pool balls, like they were playing pool with billiard balls and all that, and he would guess the number she was thinking of. So this is the kind of stuff he would do with her. And so what she wanted to do was try to trick him, because she was always trying to make it seem, because he would give her right answers all the time. So she wanted to trick him one time, and so she secretly thought of two numbers. And after a moment, he got frustrated, and he told her that he asked her for one number only. She then thought of one number, and he guessed it right. In her book, she said, quote, "I honestly believe my dad had telepathic powers. Whatever it's called, he had some kind of special powers, some extra gift. That's why he was able to connect with others. You know, he had a natural star on the palm of his left hand, and it was no gimmick left over from his teenage werewolf days either," end quote. Now, teenage werewolf is he actually played a guy who would kill people, and ended up being killed himself at the end of the movie at playing a werewolf in a movie. And he had a natural star like the pentagrams used in witchcraft. The witches would have told him that's a blessing to him. And the fact that he was communing with spirits, meaning communing with devils, it makes sense that he would be able to put his hand over gifts, not knowing what they are, and tell you what they are down to their color. It makes sense that he'd be able to select numbers and tell people's thoughts and things like that. Psychics and witches and folks, they perform their witchcraft. It's not just for fun or for show. They do it because it gets results. That's why it's so dangerous. And God hates this stuff because it's all deception. It's not of God, it's of the devil. Landon used these demonic influences to preach his false message, and that's why I made a demotivational poster of Michael Landon, a picture of him, versus a picture of him in full wolf makeup for the Teenage Werewolf movie. And I put the wolf version of him as the real him and the normal picture of him as the fake him, and actually entitled it Wolves in Costume. And it says, though originally meant as a metaphor, in Michael Landon's case, we can use the phrase wolf in costume a bit more literally. So, his daughter couldn't quite understand what was going on before he died. Those of us who study the Word of God, however, when it concerns witchcraft and things like that, we understand the demonic activity that was plaguing him right before he died. In her book, she said, quote, "That evening we watched him struggle. He raised his fists and clawed at the air. I heard him mumbling, but I couldn't make out the words. He seemed to be running through various scenes in his life." Although, if she couldn't make out the words, how would she know that? Oh well, anyway. "No, not yet," he said clearly. I'm not ready. No, I don't want to go." The next morning, we came up and stood around his bed. The nurse told us Dad spent the night raising his hands and pawing at the air as though he was trying to keep something away. End quote. Yeah, I know what he was trying to keep away. These devils that had finally come to claim, they said, "Hey, look, we gave you all this power. We've now come to claim your soul." I mean, this is the Bible says that God's not mocked. What a man sows, he's going to reap. And if he doesn't come to repentance, God's not going to save him. The Lord God made it very clear to us that communing with these devils is an abomination in his sight. This is not a game. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 18:12, he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." God hates this stuff. And that means Michael Landon was also an abomination unto God because of his practices of divination and consulting with familiar spirits through mediums and witches. I didn't say that it's an abomination to God. The Lord God himself said it's an abomination. So people can put all sorts of pressure on me and blame me for everything and tell me how evil I am for pointing these things out. I'm telling you what the Word of God is saying on this matter. And if you don't want to hear that, well, then by all means, shut this teaching off and go somewhere else and do something else more productive with your time. But I want to tell you the truth. At the beginning of this teaching, I quoted Michael Landon in a comment that he made about God, but there's a little bit more to that quote, so let's read all of it. This is from, again, Cheryl Landon's book. It says, quote, "I've just started, have expressed the things I most deeply believe. I believe in God." This is Michael Landon speaking, by the way. "I believe in God. I believe in family. I believe in truth between people. I believe in the power of love. I believe that we really are created in God's image, that there is God in all of us," end quote. Well, you see, Landon claimed to believe in God, but he never confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. He practiced witchcraft, he drank heavily, he smoked himself to death, he claimed to believe in family, but divorced two of his three families. He claimed to believe in truth, but told many lies and covered them up with jokes. He claimed to believe in love, but abandoned those God commanded us to love. He claimed to believe being created in God's image, but cared nothing for the Word of God. And in the end, what he really believed was that God was in everyone, which is a pagan belief known as pantheism. Landon's belief in pantheism shouldn't be a surprise, knowing that Michael and Cheryl both studied the same source materials as Rick Warren and Robert Schuller. Yes, they did. Who also believe in pantheism. While Landon was on his deathbed, okay, Cheryl brought him some materials to read. In her book, she said, quote, "Besides my own writings, I brought books from the Course in Miracles I was taking. When he was too ill to read, I read aloud to him. He really enjoyed them," end quote. Well, those of you who have followed our teachings for a long time or have researched such thing, that Course in Miracles is going to send off alarm bells in your head. You're like, wait a second, that's a corrupt book. Yeah, I know. It's Helen Schuckman's book, which is called A Course in Miracles. It teaches numerous anti-biblical heresies. For example, the book teaches that there is no such thing as sin. That's on page 182. Christ's dying on the cross had no meaning, page 425. Looking to the cross for salvation is a pathetic error, page 52. Jesus Christ is nothing more than a symbol of many pagan gods, that's in page 58. Recognizing yourself is the same as recognizing God, page 147. The oneness of God is found in your own power, page 125. This is the false God that Michael worshipped, and the same one that Cheryl Wilson, still worships to this day. Now, I'm not going to go over a lot of specific details on the Course in Miracles stuff because I already exposed it in another article. If you want to learn more about that, go to creationliberty.com, go to the search bar, type in the word Rick, or the name of Rick, excuse me, R-I-C-K, and that'll get you to an article called Wolves in Costume, Rick Warren. There's a chapter in that called Warren's Pagan Foundation, and that should get you more details. The postscript of Cheryl's book reflects that the Course in Miracles doctrine of one's own individual power being the oneness of God, that's the false God that Michael served. She said in her book, quote, I am a very spiritual person. Like Dad, I believe in God and the oneness of mankind, end quote. What's even more sickening is Cheryl's response to this. She said she was, quote, overcome by the magnitude, end quote, of what her dad was saying because he, quote, asserted his faith in the Almighty, end quote, which is a lie. He asserted his faith in a pagan god, an anti-biblical god. I'm not saying Michael Landon didn't believe in a god. Don't misunderstand. I'm sure he did, just as pagans believe in a god. There's all sorts of people that fight over and say, well, Einstein was an atheist. No, he believed in God. No, he did not believe in the Christian God of the Bible, nor was he an atheist. He was a pagan. That's the problem. And a lot of people don't understand the false God that people believe in. So, and they fight over each other. The atheists and the churchgoers fight over each other like, no, Albert Einstein's on our side. No, he's on our side. As if the man was a god himself, as if he was some sort of priest. Well, he was really smart, so if we get him on our side, more people will join us. That is absurd. Jesus Christ never taught any such thing. If you actually type in Einstein's name, we have an article about that. Was Einstein a Christian? And we have just a short article on that exposing the absurdity of the matter. Bottom line is people need to stop worshiping men. I've already clearly demonstrated that the God Michael Landon worshipped was not the Christian God of the Bible. And as far as I've read, his eldest daughter, Cheryl, doesn't believe in the Christian God of the Bible either. They both claim to, but their doctrine and their actions don't match their words. It's a different God they serve. Matthew 15:8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I've never once heard any of them, neither Michael Landon nor Cheryl. I never once heard or read either of them, quote, one Bible verse. Never. Quoting the Word of God is expected behavior from those of us born again in Christ and baptized in the Holy Spirit because for us, His Word is the most precious thing in this world. And the Bible comes first and foremost in all matters of faith and practice, but it's a vague afterthought for such other people who don't have the Spirit of God in them. Psalm 119, starting in verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now that one they quote all the time, don't they? But it's through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And they don't like to quote that one because that seems kind of controversial. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the final quotation I'll give you in this teaching is that Landon was far more concerned with this life than the next one. From Cheryl's book, it says, quote, at the conclusion, Dad said very simply, life has been good to me. It's not like I missed an awful lot. I had a pretty good look here. I am going to fight it. Every moment gets a little more important after something like this. Then he paused and looked straight at the camera. So live every minute, guys. End quote. And not long after he gave that, Eugene Horowitz died. He sold his soul to Hollywood and paid the price for it. John 12:25 says, He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Matthew 16:25 says, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. There have been many people that have made lots of sacrifices in their life, but they didn't do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 8:36, For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In a nutshell, this is what happened to Michael Landon. He died and went to the judgment seat of God. There, being judged by God, being guilty of the law, he would have turned to Christ, who sits on the right hand of God, and told him about all his good deeds. But Jesus Christ, in his word, told us how he would respond. I'm going to read you from Matthew chapter 7 here, and I think this applies. And I want anyone listening to this, if you think I'm wrong, because I've already had, I mean, we just showed some people this week who've come and just really attacked me and tried to deceive me and lie to me and all sorts of stuff about this very teaching I'm doing. Because they are hardcore Michael Landon fans. They worship the man. And how dare I say anything to rebuke the man? He, for all intents and purposes, he's their God. It says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. Folks, they call him Lord because they claim to be of Christ. But they're not. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Michael Landon said, Look at all these children I helped. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rock reference, remember, that rock is Christ, the Bible tells us, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And great was the fall of Michael Landon. As I'm giving this teaching, Cheryl Landon's still alive. And it's not too late for her and her family, if she would be willing to listen to this and acknowledge the truth of the Word of God, she can repent and be saved from the hellfire wherein, sadly, now her dad is eternally bound. For anyone who's listening to this, it's not too late for you either. You can repent, come to grief and godly sorrow of wrongdoing, confess your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ directly to Him to plead for His saving grace by faith in His precious cleansing blood. And He promised if you would call on His name, calling means to cry out, to bawl, it says, to cry out in pain and sorrow. He promised if you would call on His name in the humility of repentance, He will save you, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. John 10:9 says, He says, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Romans 10, starting in verse 9, it says, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, like I said, I've already had threats from people over this very thing. I posted about that in the forum recently, that, you know, we had somebody threatening us, writing and lying and deceiving, posing as somebody falsely threatening us over this very matter. Somebody even went on Facebook and created an anti-Chris Johnson Facebook page over this issue right here. Folks, they're just going to hate it when you tell them the truth. They don't want to talk about their sin. And this is exactly, it shouldn't be a surprise that somebody would do something like that, because this is what we ought to expect if we're teaching what's right. And I say, praise God and give rejoice unto the Lord Jesus Christ because people are doing this stuff, whereby we know that we have eternal life through him and that we are his children, that we are suffering for his sake on these matters. So anyway, that's where we'll end, and we'll pick up on a different topic next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about in this teaching before we close? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word and for allowing us to be together again this week. And we thank you for giving us of your spirit to be able to discern these things and sanctify ourselves from it. And pray that you would reveal this to others and that they could come to repentance and saving grace, and that we also pray for your protection throughout the week and to help us to keep from our temptations and to live a life pleasing to you. We thank you in all this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. And God willing, we will see you next week.